We are going to be in 2 Thessalonians this morning, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 through 12. I'll read those 12 verses here. Now concerning, Paul writes, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or by a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. One commentator called this a notoriously difficult passage. That's a quote. And we are going to work through, we have 2 weeks to cover verses 1 through 12. It is a very confusing passage in some ways. It can be confusing, and there's some textual things going on that make it even more difficult, and I'll try to make those clear to you, those issues. But we're going to look this morning at 2 Thessalonians 1 through 12, the passage I just read. With God's help, we'll have some things that we can even use in our daily lives. One of the things that I want to point your attention to right away is at the end of verse 2. He says, there is a false notion spreading around in the church that was spreading around in the church at Thessalonica. And what is that? To the effect that the day of the Lord has come. You see that? To the effect that the day of the Lord has come. The rumor going around in Thessalonica was that the day of the Lord had come. Now, some of this is going to be review for many of you, but this is an important time to push pause and say, okay, wait a minute. This is causing some trouble. They're shaken quickly in mind. They are alarmed or fretting about the fact that the day of the Lord has come. This has to do with their being gathered together with Christ. That's what he says. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with him. Those two ideas, the coming of the Lord, our being gathered together with him, and the day of the Lord somehow being present was causing trouble in Thessalonica. Why would the presence of the day of the Lord, this rumor going around about the day of the Lord having come, and we'll look at these verses in detail in just a little bit, but why would that cause alarm? Well, first of all, we need to understand what the Bible idea around the day of the Lord is. The day of the Lord is a notion that appears in the Old Testament and the New Testament. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 13. Let's get our minds around the day of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 13, verses 6 through 9, I'm going to read here. The day of the Lord. Isaiah 13, beginning with verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty. It will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. This is the dark side of the day of the Lord, and the day of the Lord in its totality is a dark time on earth. It is the time of judgment that's coming in the future. It's coming in the future. In the Old Testament and then in the New Testament, we have a reiteration. The day of the Lord is coming. In fact, you might remember, perhaps, from 2 Peter chapter 3. We saw Peter say, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now, Jeremiah. Go to Jeremiah chapter 46. All the many Old Testament prophets pick up on the day of the Lord. This is man's day right now. The day of the Lord is coming when he will judge men and pour out wrath on the children of men. Jeremiah 46, verse 10. That day is the day of the Lord of hosts, a day of vengeance, to avenge himself on his foes. The sword shall devour and be sated and drink its fill of their blood. For the Lord of hosts holds a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. And he goes on to talk about the day of the Lord. Again, terror in the day of the Lord, wrath, a day of the Lord's vengeance. Okay? Ezekiel chapter 30. Ezekiel 30, verse 3. Actually, I'll begin reading with verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel says, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus says the Lord God. I don't have time for a lot of rabbit trails, but I love it when the Old Testament prophets say, Thus says the Lord. It reminds us where the Bible comes from. Thus says the Lord God, wail, alas for the day of the day is near, the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of gloom for the nations. The day of the Lord, a time of doom. A day of clouds. Joel chapter 1. Joel talks a lot about the day of the Lord. He compares it to locusts. You remember? I remember. Joel. We had a Sunday school lesson I taught on Joel, and I had a little handout with a picture of a locust on it. Do y'all remember that? I remember that. But I put a locust on a handout. It scars your mind. Okay, Joel 1, verse 15. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty, it comes. The day of the Lord. You could look at Joel 2, 31. This is the other part of the day of the Lord. Not only is it a time of judgment on the nations, but there is a remnant saved of the Jewish people in the day of the Lord. And the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. The Jewish people are brought out of this day of the Lord, a remnant of them, and all of them are saved of this remnant in the day of the Lord. Amos chapter 5. I'll just read it to you, verses 18 through 20. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. There were some people in Amos's day who must have actually wanted it to happen, maybe because of these salvation overtones. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. You're about ready to be saved from the lion and the bear gets you. You run into the house and you lean for some safety and then a serpent gets you. There's no escape. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness at all? Okay. So now we're getting a picture of what the day of the Lord is like and why the Thessalonian believers might be shaken in mind. Okay, we're starting to get a picture. Jesus, in the Olivet Discourse, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, talks about the day of the Lord. Now, he doesn't ever specifically refer to it as, quote, the day of the Lord, but he calls it the day, and there are lots of, if you read the Olivet Discourse carefully, you see many connections with the day of the Lord. In particular, Jesus identifies the judgment coming to earth in the Olivet Discourse with a great tribulation. And that great tribulation he identifies with Daniel's 70th week in the book of Daniel. Those are like red flags, biblical red flags. This is the day of the Lord that Jesus is talking about. Okay? The Thessalonians were alarmed to the effect, because there was a rumor going around to the effect that the day of the Lord had come upon them. Now, just a couple other notes about the day of the Lord in the New Testament now, because I've looked at several Old Testament passages. Number one, the day of the Lord is connected with Christ himself in the New Testament. And we see that in Philippians 1:10. So that you may approve what is excellent, Paul writes, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. The day of Christ. So the day of the Lord is the day of Christ. The New Testament also reveals that the day of the Lord is coming soon, but we don't know when. We do not know when it's going to come. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Go to 1 Thessalonians 5. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The thief in the night does not, you know, this is maybe a well-tread illustration, but when a thief's going to break into your house, he doesn't come up to your door at 3 p.m. and say, hey, I just want to let you know that tonight I'm going to be breaking in, and just be ready. That's not the way a thief operates, right? That's the point of this illustration. The thief in the night is you don't know when it's coming. You do not know. All of a sudden signs, and then it's there. 2 Peter 3, verse 7. 2 Peter 3, 7 says, but by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are being stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, Peter says. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it, on it, will be exposed. And he calls that the day of God a little bit later in the passage. But it's going to come like a thief, unexpectedly. That's what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:2. It's what Peter says in 2 Peter 3. It comes unexpectedly. This is important to remember. Now turn to Matthew 24, verse 36. But concerning that day, the day of the Lord, and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Jesus is trying to tell the disciples here, in accordance with his humanity, I can't tell you when this is going to happen. I can't tell you. You can't know the day or the hour of the day of the Lord. Now skip down to verse 43. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief, does that sound familiar? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 2 Peter 3. If the master of the house had known what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. And he goes on and gives more illustrations of not knowing the time or the hour. In verse 50, same idea. The master of the servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know. We do not know when the day of the Lord is going to come. It's a mystery. Now, flip back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Again, I'm going to read the first two verses. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. What Paul is trying to address here is there was some kind of concern among the Thessalonians, and perhaps they even wrote Paul a letter expressing their concern, but something had happened that made them be agitated, worried about the day of the Lord being present, and in connection with the fact that they're worried about the day of the Lord being present, and this is in connection with their being gathered together with the Lord, Jesus Christ. Why would they be concerned? We need to look at 1 Thessalonians 5 again. Why would they be concerned? Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. Right, very quickly, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. We're watching for Christ to come. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for the helmet of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. There's striking parallels all the way throughout this passage and the one we're in 2 Thessalonians. But what I want you to see is, number one, the unexpected nature of the day of the Lord for the world. But we are ready for it. We're ready for Christ to come. And then the other thing I want you to note is verse 9, and I stressed it while I read it. For God has not destined us for wrath. What is the day of the Lord? It is a day of God's wrath. It's a day of God's judgment on the earth. Paul is telling them, you will not experience God's wrath. Now, I should push pause here just a little bit. I'm not going to be apologetic for teaching what I'm teaching this morning, but we are a church that has a variance of positions on the timing of the tribulation, or the timing of Christ's return to gather his saints in relation to the tribulation. I'll be, if you haven't picked up on it already, I'm going to be approaching it as if verse 9 here is very important. God has not destined us for wrath. We are not apportioned for that day. And you see, what was troubling the Thessalonians in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians? What was troubling them was they were being told the day of the Lord was here, and in connection with their being gathered together with the Lord Jesus Christ, that didn't make sense. Paul had told them, you're not destined for wrath. And now they're being told the day of the Lord had already come. Who knows why they were being told or what evidence they were being given? We're not given that information about the false teachers, what they were presenting to the believers in Thessalonica. However, maybe it was the fact that they were undergoing such severe persecution. And that fact in and of itself was, even as Jesus himself presents in the Olivet Discourse, that there will be some of the remnant of believers who are saved after the Lord's return to rapture the church, especially the Jewish people who are persecuted severely during the tribulation period, and perhaps they were being told, this is the day of the Lord, you're undergoing the persecution yourself, and they're thinking, wait a minute, we're not destined for wrath. That's how I put these things together. But the important thing here is that they're all of a sudden troubled in mind quickly. And I think Paul stresses the quickly in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2, not quickly shaken in mind, because all of a sudden they're moved away from what Paul had been teaching them in Thessalonica while he was there and then in his letter. And now all of a sudden they're shaken quickly in mind, and they're alarmed or troubled. They're anxious because they're under the impression the day of the Lord was present with them. Now, let's look at chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians 2. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with him or to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. There's just some important things to note here. Number one, when we are gathered together with Christ, We are together with him, and we are with him forever. That's what happens to us when we are raptured, when we are brought together to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we are gathered together to him, we are gathered together to him. And we spend eternity with Christ at that time. We are with him forever. Verse 2, I want you to note this. He says, do not be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. There is an important point to be made here. We should be of stable minds when it comes to our thinking about end times. We should not be flitting about or troubled in mind. We should have stable minds. We should not be anxious or worried. I think in part this means we don't become obsessed with all the particular signs and so forth that might be happening around us, but that we remember Christ is coming back and he is going to gather us to himself. He is coming back soon. And we remain confident in that we are not destined for wrath. We remain anchored to Christ. But number one here, the most important thing is not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. And I think this tells us something about eschatology. There are many eschatological positions. There's different positions about the millennium. There's postmillennialism, amillennialism, and premillennialism. And then within premillennialism, there's all these different positions about the timing of the tribulation. And because of the plethora, the manifold positions about future events, we might be tempted to think, well, it really doesn't matter. But Paul's telling us it does impact us. It is important. In fact, he spent time teaching this to them when he was present with them. That's how important it was. He wasn't with the Thessalonians long, and yet he found time to teach them eschatology. Now, this does not mean that those who disagree with us on eschatological positions are not believers. Okay, we could go all the way over to the other extreme and just totally isolate ourselves within our eschatological position. But this tells us that eschatology is something, a doctrine that matters, even though there is confusion that circulates. And different Christians, different opinions among good brothers on eschatological positions. It's something that's important to study and to try to understand to the best of our ability with God's help. But Christian eschatology should not cause concern or worry. We should not be troubled or anxious. We should receive comfort. It's one of the reasons that point me toward a pre-tribulational rapture, because one of the ways to not be troubled is to know we're not destined for wrath, but that we will be saved from God's judgment on the earth. It's not to say that man and their persecution of us will not be present in this life. In fact, it will be present. But as far as God's judgment on men, we will be saved from that. We are not apportioned for wrath. We are not destined for wrath. And they were not to let anything deter them. He says, don't be misled. He says in verse 2, he says, don't be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. What was causing them to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed? Well, probably persecution, but what was the main reason? That might have been part of the evidence that these people were using, but I'm starting to tip my hand. What was causing them to be shaken? The false teaching that the day of the Lord had come. Okay, so that's what he says. He says, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us. So someone was going around and perhaps with a spirit. Why would he say a spirit? Well, they were maybe saying, I just received revelation from the Lord, you know, some kind of prophet in the midst, right? And there were prophets in the church, bona fide prophets, but they were supposed to. The Christians were supposed to, 1 John says, test every spirit, right? They weren't supposed, if just because somebody, you know, somebody's uncle got up and said they got revelation doesn't mean that it's revelation. They were supposed to test the prophets, okay? And there were people who were under pretense saying they had received direct revelation from the Lord. And perhaps in connection with this, they were saying the day of the Lord had come. This is my revelation. What's the other way? A word, a spoken word, a message. So maybe some teachers were in their midst saying the same thing. And then, to top it all off and to add to the confusion, imagine the poor Thessalonian church. Here comes, you know, Joe Christian from out of town, and he has a letter from Paul. Supposedly from Paul. That's what he says. Or a letter seeming to be from us. He's coming in with a letter, and he says, hey, guys, guess what? I got this letter from Paul, and he says the day of the Lord's present. And all of a sudden, this is creating a big controversy in the Thessalonian church. Wait a minute, we're not supposed to be going through this. We're supposed to be saved from this. We're supposed to be gathered together to Christ at His coming. And then the Lord, God pours out His wrath in the day of the Lord in the future. So they had this letter. I want you to, if you have your Bibles open to 2 Thessalonians, look at chapter 3. We're going to read verse 17. Someone want to read this for me? 2 Thessalonians 3:17.
Every epistle
do
I write?
Did you hear that? I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. What is he doing now? He's saying, this is how you know that this letter is actually from me. This isn't one of these forgeries. This is the sign. Al read, I'm reading it in a different translation, but this is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. So Paul had taken a pen and actually kind of signed his name. He takes the pen away from his secretary, his amanuensis, and now writes, I, Paul, write this letter with my own hand in his big letters. That's what he says in Galatians. He had really big letters that he wrote with. You look at how large of letters I write with my own hand. And this is the sign of genuineness. Okay, so I'm going to push pause again. Just a quick little rabbit trail. One of the things they teach you in seminary is that there are lots of people who deny the Bible. And you probably are aware of this, but there are people who say that, for example, Paul didn't write the book of Colossians. Or that this is even more common, that he didn't write 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Or that Peter didn't write 2 Peter, okay? And what they'll do is, if they're quasi-evangelical with a small e, they will say something, they'll try to justify it this way. Well, this was the common thing back then, that there would be forgeries of the letters of the New Testament by other people, maybe their associates, and then they would pass it off in their name, and that was common and it was accepted. Okay? And this is how people say that Paul did not write the pastoral epistles, and then they try to justify it. Well, it's still canonical, it's still part of our Bible, even though Paul didn't write it, because people just accepted the fact that maybe some other guy might write it and it'd still be accepted as long as it was an associate. Okay? This verse right here, verse 17, and verse 2 of 2 Thessalonians 2 overturns that whole idea. Was it important to Paul that the letter came from him? Absolutely. What did Paul think of forgeries? He didn't like them. So, if anyone ever tells you, well, we don't really think Paul wrote 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, yet Christians didn't mind that sort of thing. Remember 2 Thessalonians 3:17, okay? End of rabbit trail. So, the point of this verse right here, either don't be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit, a prophet getting up and prophesying, saying that he has a spirit, contradicting what we've taught, or by a spoken word, at someone teaching, or by a letter that's apparently from us. What's the point of this? Number one, or really the main point, I should say, I don't have 1, 2, and 3, I just have this. Not every prophecy, sermon, or letter was reliable. And this teaches us something. Not everybody who opens up a Bible and teaches is reliable. Let's be guarded against those teachers who come in the guise of biblical authority. It's easy to be led astray by a guy with a Bible and a TV or a radio show. It's just because and this is the thing. We love the Bible. We love it. And so when someone opens up God's Word and starts teaching us from God's Word, all of a sudden, it's like, oh, wait a minute, but he's got a Bible. And we're much more vulnerable because the Bible's open, right? But sometimes that's how hucksters get away with it. They make themselves look, they shroud themselves in the guise of piety and with the Bible, and they begin to teach us. Let's be guarded. Not every spirit, word, or letter ought to be just accepted on the face of it. By the way, the church was very careful about making sure that letters were genuine when they started gathering the letters together. That's one of the reasons that, for example, 2 Peter took as long as it did to be accepted by some churches, because they were very careful about what they accepted in the canon. But I don't want to get into canon questions this morning, although I already am. So what was causing the concern? Again, first of all, someone was saying that the day of the Lord had come, and this troubled them, as we already saw in verse 1, in connection with their being gathered together with the Lord. It might be that the people arguing that the day of the Lord had begun had argued using the evidence of intense persecution. We can see two important truths from this. First, Paul is stressing the day of the Lord had not yet begun in his day. That's what he's telling them. And what is more, if Christ was to gather the saints only at the end of the day of the Lord, why then would they be troubled about their being gathered up together with him? Why would the rumors that the day of the Lord had begun trouble them? I think this is a good deduction from this passage, is that these believers had received false teaching, again, perhaps from a spurious letter allegedly written by Paul, that the day of the Lord had begun. And this caused them alarm because Paul had taught them in his first letter that they would be spared from the wrath of the day of the Lord. And as we move into verse 3, Paul begins to remind the Thessalonian believers of features of the day of the Lord that were not yet fulfilled. This helps to comfort them that they had not missed the Lord's gathering of the church. Now, it's important to note that the day of the Lord should not shake us. We should not be alarmed by it. It has not yet begun. And for those who are in Christ, we have the comfort of knowing that we will be gathered together to Christ. And this keeps us from being shaken in our minds concerning the future by remembering the Bible's teaching concerning the future. So the Bible's teaching concerning the future ought to stabilize us in an important way. Now, verses 3 and 4. He says, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." Now, how many of you, anyone in here using a King James Version this morning? Okay, Paul, Dr. Lida, the words in verse 3, "for that day will not come," that day will not come. How does your King James Bible set those?
It says, "for that day shall not come."
Shall not come. And is that normal font?
"That day shall" is written in parentheses.
Shall. And does anyone have a Bible that uses the italics? Yeah. And that's all in italics, isn't it? Okay, you're in italics too. Okay, thanks. Okay, now this is an important point, okay? You should see this in the original language, okay? It is really hard to put this all together. What Paul is essentially doing is he says, "Let no one deceive you in any way." Okay, he says that. He says, "Don't let anyone deceive you." And then he says, "Unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction," etc., etc. He has an "unless" without telling us what the "unless" is connected to. So Bible translators, then the King James translators, your translators, have to somehow put together, okay, what is unless? What is he talking about here? The point is we don't know what he's really attaching this to. And then to make matters worse, in verse 5, not worse, but more difficult. In verse 5, then he brackets it off and he says, don't you remember I told you all this when I was with you? It's one of those things that you would have loved to sit in Paul's seminary class or in his Sunday school class and gotten all of this. But the important thing that I want you to realize is that interpreters are making a decision here about what Paul is saying the unless is tied to. And the ESV translators that I'm using this morning say, just like the King James, that day will not come. But we could just as easily say something like the day will not have come until these things are present. In other words, I believe what Paul is saying in verses 3 and 4 is not these things come before the day of the Lord. I don't think he's saying these things come before the day of the Lord. I think he's saying these things mark the day of the Lord. This is how you know the day of the Lord has come. These are the telltale signs. Have these things happened? No, they haven't. So you know the day of the Lord is not present. Why would I say something like that? Well, there are two things to keep in mind. Number one, what is described here, the man of lawlessness sitting in the temple of God and the great apostasy, these two things, okay, are described in other passages as being hallmarks of the day of the Lord. That's important. Okay, so now if we all of a sudden back these up to be before the day of the Lord, we have to somehow mesh those two things together. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2 that they're before, yet Jesus says, for example, that they happened during the day of the Lord. And then we have to reconcile that. And we're reconciling it all because of an added clause in the Bible by the Bible translators. Right? Here's the second thing. What is the day of the Lord like? What is it like? It's terror, yes. But what's the image that I stressed just a couple times? What's that?
It's dark.
It's dark? Okay, good. Okay, try to guess what Ryan's thinking time. It's like a thief in the night, right? It's like a thief in the night. Do we know? Does the thief knock on the door and say, I'm coming tonight, here are the signs that I'm coming? No. The day of the Lord comes unexpectedly. And so if all of a sudden we have these signs before the day of the Lord, the man of lawlessness and the great apostasy before the day of the Lord, it's not coming in the fullest sense like a thief in the night. It's not coming unexpectedly. And Jesus stresses that, didn't he? Do you remember when we read Matthew 24? Jesus stresses that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night unexpectedly. Dr. Lida?
I think, Ryan, that this is what you're saying. But
yeah.
Can't we simplify it by saying that we have the day of the Lord coming, A, with the rapture, mm-hmm. and B, after the tribulation?
No, that's not quite it. I'm saying that the tribulation is the day of the Lord, and that the rapture is the first event of it. But at the same time, these are hallmarks of the day of the Lord, okay? This great apostasy that he mentions. Unless the rebellion, the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. These are two hallmarks of the day of the Lord in Jesus' Olivet Discourse and in other passages as well. And it's also part of Daniel 9, Daniel 70th week.
So you're still saying the day of the Lord is one occasion. Not two.
I am. But sometimes you can look at the coming of the Lord is spoken of a number of different ways, and that's an important fact to keep in mind. But yeah, go ahead.
A couple points. The day of the Lord is variously ascribed to the beginning of the Great Tribulation,
yeah.
or the second half,
yeah, right.
the Great Tribulation, or the final end when the
yeah.
Antichrist.
Yeah.
So we get a bit back. The whole thing's fascinating. And I'm
right.
usually not fascinated very easily, but the whole thing's fascinating stuff. But
right.
I think a point that needs to be pointed out that we oftentimes overlook, the Thessalonians were basically pagans and Jews that had been converted. The mm-hmm. idea of a God who was actually concerned and solicitous to his followers was pretty much foreign to all the religions of the Near East and the Far East at that time. The gods were kind of distant, and maybe you could gain a favor, but mostly you wanted them just to leave you alone, not cause you mischief. We have to keep in mind that's the way a lot of those people grew up, what they were used to.
Yeah.
So the idea of a god that would say, "Whoops, I left you behind," was very plausible to them, though to us, you know, it seems
easily led astray.
Why are you worried about it? So we have to keep that in mind.
I appreciate that, Chip. Thank you. Okay, so let's look at these passages just a little bit more in detail now, okay, these two verses. And wherever I get at a quarter to, we'll stop and we'll pick it up next week, all right? I really wanted to get to verse 5 because that's where some of the bread and butter application is at. But this is good for us to look at, and hopefully you're tracking with me, okay? This is the way one commentator interacts with what I've been talking about. The problem in following Paul's argument in 2 Thessalonians 2, this is Craig Blazing, verses 3 and 4 is the ellipsis in 2, 3, and 4. Paul, what does he leave out? What are we supposed to fill in? Paul clearly begins to enumerate a sequential pattern. First comes the apostasy and the revelation of the man of lawlessness, the one who will blasphemously exalt himself as God in the temple. But after mentioning the man of lawlessness, he breaks from his sentence to exhort them to remember what he taught them. So that's the big problem that we have as far as our interpretation of these two verses. So again, as I've already pointed out, for that day will not come does not appear in the original text. What is the ellipsis? And I've already told you, it's probably better translated, for that day has not come, or this is the marks of the day of the Lord, the great rebellion or apostasy and the man of lawlessness being revealed. So Paul refers them to the teaching he has already given them. That's important as well. He says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Paul's trying to point them back to what he's already taught them. And that tells us that we ought to take into account 1 Thessalonians in harmonizing all of this material, especially chapter 5. And it also tells us that we ought to take seriously that the day of the Lord comes without warning in the Olivet Discourse of Jesus and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and in 2 Peter, which is, of course, not Paul's teaching, but it's part of the Bible's testimony regarding the day of the Lord as well. So Paul refers them to the teaching he has already given them and the apostolic tradition they had received. The timing of the gathering up of the church in relation to the day of the Lord is the same as what he taught them in his earlier letter. He insists in the consistency of the apostolic eschatology. And we may sometimes look at the testimony of the apostles on eschatology and say, how do you put it all together? But Paul's saying it is consistent. Remember what I taught you. That's what he's going to say in verse 5. So what is this great apostasy? Some people think because the word apostasy speaks of a departure that Paul refers here to the rapture. My translation here that I'm using, the ESV, actually translates it the rebellion. But it's a departing, it's an apostasy. And some people say, well, you see the word apostasy refers to a departure, therefore this is actually not a negative departure from doctrine, but it's actually a departure of the saints. But I do not think that's a plausible translation here. It's a great apostasy. It's not a general apostasy. We see a general apostasy today, but coming in the day of the Lord, especially with the removal of God's people from the earth, there will be a great turning away from God, a unification in being anti-God and turning away from the truth. Now, this could be, again, referring, this apostasy, this rebellion could be referring to two different things. It could be referring to what he talks about in the rest of the verse, the man of lawlessness setting himself up in the temple. Or it could be referring, as I just alluded, to a great apostasy. And that's how I tend to read it. Does this make sense to you a little bit? Okay. I tend to think, as I said, it refers to a great eschatological apostasy when the world sets itself in a remarkable way, even more than today, believe it or not, against God. So does the Bible talk about a great apostasy? It does. In Daniel 9, This is Daniel's 70 weeks. Daniel 9, verses 26 and 27. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood. And to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of the abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So the point here is that there's a great apostasy in Daniel 9 and in Matthew 24:15. Listen to this. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So here it is again, a kind of apostasy by the man of lawlessness now. And this is all referring to the man of lawlessness, I should say. Revelation 13. Revelation 13. We identify, typically, the man of lawlessness is identified with the beast. And that's who we're looking at right now. The abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel is the man of lawlessness. All right? I said it was the great apostasy. It's the man of lawlessness. Revelation 13, beginning in verse 2. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon. They worshiped the dragon. For he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? You see, there's worship being given to the beast, and the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. 42 months is how many years? 3.5. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God. Now, you keep these things in mind when we go back to 2 Thessalonians 2 in just a moment. To utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. We could read verse 10, we could read verse 18 as well. But you see this beast being worshipped and setting himself up. And in 2 Thessalonians, again, listen now to how this man of lawlessness is described. So the first comes the great rebellion, and he says, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. This is the other hallmark of the day of the Lord. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship. So he puts himself up as something to be worshipped, perhaps even under the guise of being sanctioned by the true God, sets himself up against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. So, this Paul identifies this man of lawlessness as another fact that's going to happen during the day of the Lord that these believers had not yet seen. He's saying, since you have not seen the man of lawlessness, since you have not seen this man, you know that the day of the Lord has not come. He's called the man of lawlessness because of his great disregard and contempt for God and his law. His greatest delight is in breaking God's decrees. He is called the son of perdition because that refers to his ultimate destiny, which is destruction with the victory of God. He is revealed in his blatant act of irreverence and blasphemy. So he's hanging out before perhaps the day of the Lord. Then he's revealed and shown in his setting himself up in the temple of God. And that's where I'm going to leave it right now because I'm out of time. And next week you'll find out whether or not I think there's a literal temple. And you'll find out the rest of this paragraph and how I think it should be interpreted, what I think Paul is telling us. Let's ask the Lord now to bless the teaching of his word. Father, we give you thanks for what your word does reveal to us. We thank you that we will be saved from your wrath. And we, Father, take comfort in that. to know that you have spared us from the destruction that you are going to be pouring out on this world for sin. Lord, we praise you for such a Savior as our Lord Jesus Christ, who not only forgives us of all of our iniquity and cleanses us and gives us the power to walk in holiness, but then rescues us from this terrible day of darkness and gloom and your wrath on the children of men for their sin. We pray that you would keep us from that day according to your promise. We take comfort, Father, now in what your word teaches us and ask your blessing on all that we said this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.